I do ask an interest in your prayers today, as the Lord might bless the words that we might speak. My mind has been wrapped around one concept, it seems, for a little over a week now. Starting last week at the little church that Brother Charles pastored. And by the way, I do have to say that I enjoyed the trip to Florida and back. It was a bit of a whirlwind. I got up Sunday morning and drove down to the church that Brother Charles pastors. It was a little uncomfortable, I have to admit. Usually when I go places to preach, fill an appointment like that, I at least know a few folks, you know, in the congregation. I've met them somewhere. They've invited me. Maybe the pastor's there. I don't know. Maybe it's a deacon or two that I know. But when I got in the car last Sunday morning, for all I knew, as far as I knew, Sister Teresa, Brother Charles's wife, was coming with him. So as me and Brother Charles traded pulpits, I kind of left thinking I'm going to get down here and I don't know anybody in this church. Not one person in that church did I recall that at any given time I had ever met. Now, there were a few folks that had seen me here and there once I got there, but I didn't know anybody else. I have to admit it was pretty comforting when I pulled up in the parking lot after a four-hour drive and Sister Teresa was standing in the parking lot and greeted me there. And I at least felt like, well, there's at least one friendly face that knows who I am and knows what I'm about. But we had a really good time. Brother Charles's father-in-law, Sister Teresa's father, is an old Baptist preacher, and his name's Wesley Stanland. He's an older man now, and his wife, and they're getting up there in years, and his wife had had surgery that past week to have a pacemaker put in. Brother Wesley's gotten to that point in age where I think he kind of forgets, has some short-term memory problems. Because while I was there, it was so sweet. When I first got there, he hugged me first thing, put his arms around my neck and hugged me and told me how good it was to see me and said, now we're hugging folks around here, to kind of explain, you know, how he why he took somebody he didn't know and just immediately grabbed him up. The funny thing was, if he hugged me once while I was there, he hugged me at least 10 times. And every time he said the same thing. We're hugging folks around here. By the time I left, I think I'd gotten the message. I'd figured it out. And the Lord blessed, and we tried to talk a little bit from the Word of God about some things that we've talked about here and some things I tried to talk about yesterday. And it's all that's really on my mind this morning, so I'm going to go back there. So for those that were at Bible study on Wednesday night, we're going to cover some familiar ground, and we're probably going to cover some things that we didn't point out. We're not going to start in the book of Exodus like we did on Wednesday night, but we're going to start in the book of Hebrews. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. He never says so. It's just a conviction I have. I'm not married to that idea. If you disagree, that's okay. But there's good reason for the Apostle Paul not to have named himself as the author of Hebrews, and there's good reason to believe that he was probably the author. For one, the logical arguments that go on in Hebrews seem to be very similar to the style of argument that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Romans. Second, the depth of knowledge that is demonstrated of the Jewish faith, of the law and the tabernacle and the items that were supposed to be therein. Because don't forget that any descriptions that you're reading in the New Testament of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are merely things that they've learned, because the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, just as we all learned in Raiders of the Lost Ark, have been missing a long time at this point. You know, that whole movie series with Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost was based somewhat in fact. The fact that the Ark of the Covenant isn't anywhere around. Nobody knows where it is. It was lost in battle by the Israelites somewhere either shortly before or shortly after the prophet Malachi. And it's been missing for somewhere around 400 years when Jesus comes on the scene. So there's nobody there at this particular time, nobody alive in Jesus' day that's actually physically laid eyes on it. Now, the truth is, even if it was there, there would only be one person in all of Israel that would have seen it anyway. Anybody know who that is? The high priest. Only the high priest was allowed beyond the veil inside the holiest of holies. And we're going to read about that here in the book of Hebrews. We're going to read a description of what he calls the tabernacle. And he says that the first tabernacle, and I don't believe he means the first one that was constructed. I think he means the first room is where certain items were. And then he said beyond the second veil, he gives us a description of what we find there. Now, this is a description of the Old Testament tabernacle and what was contained therein. So we're going to read a little bit here in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to end up back in Exodus 25 in a little bit. And we're going to talk about the mercy seat a little while. And then I want you to hang on to some of the things we're going to say. Don't just let them fly away. Put your head together. Get some of these things. Because we're going to take those things that we learn in Exodus chapter 25, and just as we did a little bit in Bible study on Wednesday, for those that were there, we're going to run that over to John chapter 20, because I think there's a beautiful picture here of what God did in the life of a young lady that I believe involves the mercy seat. And I think in the end, if you think about it a little bit, you'll just see just how personal a God really is, and how much He cares for His people, and what lengths He'll go to comfort them in times of trouble and trial. And you know what? I'm pretty sure all of you need comfort from time to time. I know I do. I run into times of despair and distress, and I'm sure I'm not unique in that. And I want you to see how God will deal with His people. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll pick up some verses in chapter 10 as well here in a little bit. But we're going to read chapter 9, and then we'll run back to Exodus 25. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "Then verily, the first covenant," or the Old Testament law service, "the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now, if you back up a little bit into Hebrews chapter 8, and we don't have time to read all of it, you'll find there that he's actually going back and quoting something that Jeremiah talked about. He's telling us about the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, he tells us that there's a covenant now that's not like the covenant God made with our fathers. You know, God made a covenant with their fathers by writing the law on tablets of stone. And then he passed the law on to them in great detail as Moses wrote it on parchment and great scrolls. You know, they would go into the temple ever so often, on the Sabbath day in particular, and they would unroll these scrolls and they would read them to the people. Matter of fact, we find that beautiful picture after the children of Israel have been in captivity for so long and they haven't seen the Word of God nor heard it forever. And there's that beautiful moment in the days of Ezra the high priest when they find the scrolls. You know, they haven't seen the Word of God in 70 years or more, and suddenly somebody says, "Look what we found." And Ezra looks at it and says, "Oh, this is the Word of God." And it says that they built Ezra a pulpit. Literally, that's what they built. A raised platform with a place where Ezra could stand. And Ezra stands and it says, all the people gathered. And Ezra unrolled the scroll. And it says that he read the Word of God. And he gave them the sense thereof. What's that mean? It means that he read the Word of God and he explained it. What was Ezra the high priest doing? He was preaching. It's exactly what was going on. I'll tell you what, if you get somebody before you that says they're preaching the gospel and they're not preaching the Word, it's not preaching. That's one of the quintessential, most basic, fundamental pictures in Scripture of what the ministry of the gospel is all about. He read the Word and he gave the sense thereof. If you don't come away from the preaching of the gospel with at least some explanation in your mind of what the Word of God is about or what a particular passage was about, if you don't walk away from it with that, either you weren't listening or the man wasn't preaching. It's as simple as that. Every preaching ought to have some element of teaching in it. Now, that's not to say that preaching ought not reach the heart and it ought not be emotional sometimes and it ought not come across in a very excited, oh yes, we ought to get passionate about what we believe and we ought to be happy about what we believe, and sometimes it's all about being lifted up in the Spirit of God. But even in the midst of that uplifting, it still needs to be the Word of God. And it needs to teach our soul. It needs to feed us. Oh, it needs to touch us. And this is what's going on in Hebrews. He's telling them about this new covenant. He tells them, he says, look, we're going to make a covenant. God's making a covenant with these that's not like that old one. And he tells us how it's different. The law isn't written on tablets of stone or parchment. He says, I'm going to write it in your hearts and put it in your mind. Now, if you go back into Jeremiah, you actually see that Jeremiah actually said it the other way around. And I'm not sure which one said it which. I'm not going to read it. Because one of them says, I'm going to write it in your mind and put it in your hearts. And somebody asked me one time as a preacher, as you study that, well, that's pretty interesting that God in the two locations in the Bible actually reverses the order or actually reverses the way. In one place, he says he's going to write it in our heart. In the other place, he says he's going to write it in our mind. And in one place, he says he's going to put it in our heart. And in the other one, he says he's going to put it in our mind. But Marty, as a minister of the gospel, as you studied that, what do you think the significance of that is? Do you think it's significant? Yes, I do. I do think there's a significance to the fact that God did it that way, and we see it written that way. And you say, well, if there's a significance to it, please tell me. I will. I think the significance of this is that God intends for it to get there. One way or the other, he intends to make sure that you understand that as a child of God, as a member of the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ, that God's intent is that his law is internalized in you. Now, I'm not talking about the study of the Word of God and making that a part of your life. Certainly that's a part of it. But even in regeneration, even in being born again, God writes something in your heart that is indelible. Even the person who's been born again, who's never seen the Word of God, who's never heard a gospel preacher, who's never read the first verse in the Bible, there is something in their heart that tells them right from wrong. They may not understand the details of salvation and what Jesus did, but I'll tell you, when they tell a lie, their heart tells them about it. Right? When they steal from somebody, their heart tells them about it. The child of God cannot sin without consequence. God's there in that heart talking to them. And you know what else he said? He said, neither shall they teach everyone their brother, nor everyone their neighbor, know ye the Lord. For the Lord said, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Here's the way I put that. God doesn't need you to introduce him to somebody else. He intends to make that introduction himself. And he does it at the heart level. You know, matter of fact, I'd be hard-pressed to introduce you to God anyway. I don't know what he looks like. I mean, I've got some descriptions. I'm not sure whether he looks like the Jesus that's described in the New Testament with the dark locks and hair that looks wet, it's so black, or whether he looks like the one that John describes in Revelations, where his hair is described as white, as wool of the sheep. I don't know. I'd be hard-pressed to tell you today what he'll look like when we get to heaven. I can tell you a little bit about him, but until you've been introduced to him in your heart, it won't do you much good. Okay. So he tells us about that covenant and this new covenant of worship and the way it's going to be at the end of chapter 8. He says in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, know every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is different than the old covenant. The old covenant, there was no mercy for sin. Disobedient children, if judged to be disobedient enough and habitually disobedient, could be stoned to death. There was no mercy in the law. Those who took the life of someone had their lives taken. Those who stole could be ordered to restore fourfold and be stoned in certain situations. You know, when Nathan the prophet came to David after David had taken another man's wife and told David that story about the rich man and the sheep, you remember that? He told him the story that there was this rich man that had all kinds of sheep. And there was a poor man that had just one little ewe lamb. And the rich man had a guest, and he didn't take one of his sheep and feed his guest. He went and stole that poor man's one little ewe lamb and fed it to the rich man. David got real upset. You remember that? He got angry. The Bible says he was wroth with anger. And he told Nathan, he said, that man shall restore fourfold for that which he hath taken. He'll give that poor man four lambs out of his flock, and he says, that man shall surely die. You know, David wasn't just making up a sentence as he went. That's directly from the law. That is the law. Now, what David didn't know was what Nathan was about to say. Well, David did know it. He just hadn't applied it yet. Nathan said, David, thou art the man. This isn't about sheep. This is about that woman you took. That wasn't yours. When you had all these wives, you took one man's only wife. But he told David, he said, listen, David, he said, God's going to be merciful to you. We see instances of God's mercy in the Old Testament, but the law was not merciful. He says, but there's a covenant coming that is. He says, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And then we read in chapter 9, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. The first, and I'm talking about when I said this earlier, that I think what he means by first here is the first room. He doesn't mean the first tabernacle in that the first overall structure. Because we know, if we study the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle made of cloth and sticks. And then eventually there was Solomon who built a temple of God, a permanent structure. I don't think he's talking about the tabernacle versus the temple. He's talking about the outer room versus the inner. If you start walking from the outside in, the first room you come into is the one he's about to describe. He said, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. Then he says, after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of holies. I want to pause right there for a second just to point out the fact that the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to make sure that you understand and that I understand that he understood that what was in those tabernacles was simply a representation of reality. That the holiest of holies was not really a holiest of holy place. That it was simply called that. That God had built that place or designed that place and had them build it so that they could have something that would point them to the true and living God, Jehovah. Not because that's actually where God lives, but because they needed something to tell them that there was a place that God lived. God lives in heaven. But in their eyes, he set up a place that he could show them that there was a God. And it was a representation of heaven itself, that holiest of holies. But notice that the Apostle Paul actually says it was called the holiest of holies. Now, why did he say that? Because it wasn't really the holiest of holies. It was just called that. Because it was just an image of the things that were to come. Listen, he says in verse 4, he says, which had, this is what was in that room, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein, or the contents of it, this ark of the covenant, by the way, as we'll see in a few minutes, was just a box with a lid, right? And there were things inside the ark. And he tells us what was inside the ark of the covenant. If you want to know what Israel lost when they lost the ark of the covenant, this is what they lost. It says that inside or wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Now, y'all remember manna. That's when the children of Israel left Egypt, and they're traveling along, and they get hungry. And they say, well, you know, we're going to starve to death out here, Moses. It's better that we had stayed down there in Egypt. We could be eating the leeks and onions of Egypt, but you brought us out here in this wilderness to die. Now, they've forgotten that Egypt wouldn't let them have the leeks and onions, and they were actually slaves, and they were having to make brick without straw and all this other stuff. But you know what? We get in those situations where we get out there a little bit with the Lord, and when things don't go the way we want them to do, we begin to complain about where we are, and suddenly those things we had way back there look a lot better than they really were. Have you ever been somewhere or left a place and thought, well, I've traveled away from there, or maybe as you gotten older decided you wanted to go back and revisit something from your childhood, and when you got there, it wasn't quite what you remembered. It wasn't near as good. You know, we have a tendency to glorify our history. And that's what's going on here with the children of Israel. They said, well, God sends them food in the midst of the wilderness. And He rains bread down from heaven. And He tells them, He says, look, this is the way this is going to work. You're to pick up what you need for the day, unless it's the day before the Sabbath. And then you pick up what you need for 2 days. Don't pick up anymore. Now, there were some folks who tested God on that. Some of them, you know, had been hungry so long, they weren't sure God was going to send it tomorrow. So they packed suitcases full of this stuff. And what happened? Overnight, it rotted. And the worms began to devour it, and it stank. I mean, to have taken in too much of this into your home, it didn't matter how you preserved it. You couldn't pickle it. You couldn't freeze it. It was awful once it set overnight. It was terrible. But if you picked up 2 days' worth, it was funny. If you picked up 2 days' worth on Monday, come Tuesday morning, it was rank. If you picked up 2 days' worth on Friday, come Saturday morning, it was fine. So for somehow, God gave us manna on Friday that had double the preservation power as what He gave on Monday, is basically what it come down to. And you were allowed to do that. But I want you to imagine for a moment what we're talking about here. That manna stopped falling once they entered the land. So there hasn't been any manna on the ground since Joshua and Moses. But in the Ark of the Covenant was a golden pot of manna that would not last overnight, but yet had lasted for thousands of years in that ark. So that was one thing that was in that Ark of the Covenant. And it reminds me, of course, that Jesus says when He was here, they called manna the bread of heaven, right? They said, have you ever seen bread? Well, we ate the bread of heaven. We ate the bread that God sent down from heaven. That was manna. Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven. Right? So it's a representation of who Jesus is, you know, given by God from heaven. Notice that's not the only thing that's in there. He says, and Aaron's rod that budded. You remember that? Aaron's rod was just a staff that Aaron used to walk with, you know. A lot of people did back then. Just a big old staff had been cut off. It was certainly a dead stick at this point. And suddenly one day it began to bud. Leaves grew off this little rod. Well, it got put in the ark. Isn't that beautiful? You can look at that in a whole lot of different ways. You can see there a picture of Jesus Christ as the root of Jesse that was cut off and yet raised again from the tomb. You can see that as you and I, that here we were, Ephesians chapter 2, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, you hath He quickened. You know, here we were, dead before God because of the sin of Adam, cut off from God, and yet, by the grace of Jesus Christ, verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, there's that dead rod budding back to life again. And then lastly, he says in this, he says, is the tables of the covenant. Now, if you remember, Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and in the first trip, God carved His law, the Ten Commandments, into two tables of stone. And Moses went down from the mountain and caught them worshiping the calf, you know. That calf that Aaron said, well, we just threw all this stuff into the fire. And that's what came out. Of course, when you go back and read the story, it actually says that Aaron fashioned that stuff into the form of a calf. That was Aaron's excuse. He was just trying to appease the people and keep them from killing him while Moses was gone, is really what it come down to. But Moses comes back with these tablets, and he's so upset over what he sees, the Bible says he cast them to the ground and they break. And when Moses went back up to God, if you remember, Moses had to carve the next set himself. That was kind of Moses' punishment for breaking the tablets. You broke what I carved, I ain't doing it again, you do it. Is kind of what happened on them. So that set of tablets of the law ended up being put inside the Ark of the Covenant. So there it is. Now, I'm going to say something right now that you may disagree with, but that's okay. Go back and read, if you will. Aaron's rod and the manna, they're in there. But if you go back and read the Old Testament, it's that law that's in there that's the big deal. Because every time the Ark is named, a lot of times that it's named this way. It's not just the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of the Testimony of God. It's the Ark that contains God's Word. And it contains God's Word in that those tablets are there. Now see, the light came on. I hope there's more light in the pulpit as well. It's the way this works. It's just strange. So that's what he's talking about. Here's the ark, and it's got these items in it. And then it says in verse 5, because this is what I want to talk about, and I'm quickly running out of time. So we're going to have to run a couple of things really quick. In verse 5, it says, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. He says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul here, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it must be, actually acknowledges the fact that we really can't go into a whole lot of detail about what these things look like because we don't have them. We have no high priest has seen this in 400 years. I can't go find a high priest that did the atonement last year and get him to sketch me out a drawing of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat because it's not in that room. I don't know what the high priest was doing once a year when he went into the holiest of holies to offer atonement. He was supposed to go in there and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. I guess he just stood in there and hoped and prayed that something would happen. I don't know what they did. But the mercy seat was gone. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 25, you'll find, and we're not going to read every bit of this and all the details, but you'll find there, if you look at Exodus 25 and look at, we'll look just a little bit here at some of the description. We're not going to back up and look at the Ark of the Covenant, but I want you to see the fact that this mercy seat, it says, and thou shalt make, in verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat out of pure gold, two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Now, we could say a lot about the size and dimensions and the fact that the mercy seat's made out of gold and the Ark of the Covenant's made out of wood and gold. And we could go into a lot of the symbolism here, but I'm going to suffice it to say a couple of things really quick. Let's just look at the differences and similarities between the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, let's look at the differences. The differences are this. The mercy seat was made out of pure gold, which, by the way, if you haven't figured it out, the mercy seat is the lid on top of the box, okay? And that lid was just a flat piece of gold that fit right on top of that box. And on top of it, we're going to read a description here in a few minutes. There were angels on top, cherubims, if you will. I don't know whether to use the word angels or not. I've always thought that angels came in different types, that there were cherubs, there were seraphs, and there may have been other types of angels. But maybe cherubs are some other heavenly creature that doesn't really fall into the category of angels. I don't know. But suffice it to say that there were cherubs. And I don't know what a cherub looks like, but I can tell you this. It does not look like what you see in the Precious Moments catalog, where it's some little winged baby creature with nice little chubby cheeks. These are the things that were set at the door of the gate of the garden to keep the way. These things are terrifying creatures with wings that outstretch. And in this case, they're set up on top of the mercy seat with their wings outstretched, turned face to face with their wings almost touching at the top. Maybe they were touching. I don't know. These were creatures of great terror for a human being to see and to look upon. But notice it says that the mercy seat, one of the differences here is that the mercy seat is made of pure gold. The Ark of the Covenant was made of wood and gold. See, the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of Jesus Christ, but it's a representation of the incarnate Jesus Christ. And when I say the incarnate Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the one that came down from heaven and took upon himself a body of flesh. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the nature of Abraham. The Jesus that hung on the cross bled and died like a man. But he was also God. Now, he may not have acted in that deity, but he had it whenever he wanted it. And if you don't believe that, go to the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and James and John go up there with him, and Jesus stands on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there the veil, if you will, symbolically was opened back, and they saw the glorified Jesus Christ in all his glory. He had that deity whenever he wanted it. So he was the God-man. And that box, that Ark of the Covenant, made of wood and gold, is made of the corruptible, incorruptible, is a representation of Jesus Christ incarnate here in the world, the Savior of sinners. But notice that the mercy seat is not made of wood and gold, it's made of only gold. The gold represents the purity of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now that I think I can prove, or at least I'm going to try to prove here in a few minutes, or at least give you an inkling of an idea that makes you think I might be right. You can argue with me if you want. But I believe that the mercy seat is a shadow of good things to come. I didn't read it, but you can go over there and look for it in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says, for the law had a shadow of good things to come. That's proof, by the way, that these things that we read in the Old Testament are meant to point us to Christ. They're meant to point us to things that are going on in the New Covenant. These are types and shadows. You can't have a shadow, by the way. Somebody said this yesterday, and I never thought of it this way. You can't have a shadow unless you have the real thing, too. It takes the real thing in order to cast a shadow. If I see the shadow of a tree on the ground, I can be pretty assured that there's a tree somewhere casting that shadow. If we see the shadow of Jesus Christ in the things of the Old Testament, if we see a shadow of what's supposed to happen in the New, then we know that the real things are coming. They're there. And I believe that the mercy seat, hang on to this, is a representation of the risen Savior. I think I can prove it. So bear with me for a minute. I want you to get a picture of the mercy seat in your head. It says in verse 19, it says that they, in verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shalt thou seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. Now, at this point in time, by the way, there's no budding Aaron's rod and there's no manna to put in the ark. The only thing that's mentioned to be put in the ark at this point is the testimony of God, the law. So I want you to realize what's going on here in just a minute. And it says, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Should pause right there for a minute and try to get a picture of this in your mind. Their wings will be outstretched to cover the mercy seat. Now, we all think of angels and things of that nature having wings on their back, right? Almost everything we know has wings on its back. Anything that has wings on its back. I don't know if anything has wings on its front. I mean, there ain't a bird in the world that I think flies upside down with wings on its front. I mean, come on. Wings are on the back, right? So if the wings are going to cover the mercy seat, our first inclination would be to put the cherubims with themselves back to back with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat, right? But that's not what he says. He says that they're face to face on either end of that box. And apparently their wings are rather large because apparently they spread off of their back and come over top of their head till they're arched up over top of the mercy seat, creating an opening in the middle of their wings and in front of their faces, and it says later on, wherein God would reside. Listen to what it says. It says that the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces look one to another. So we've got them on each side facing. Their faces are one to another, right? But notice they're not looking at each other. It says their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. They're toe to toe, face to face, chest to chest, but their eyes are turned down. They're not looking at each other. They're not looking across from angel to angel. But yet, cherub is looking down at the mercy seat of God that has been constructed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, wherein is contained the testimony of God Almighty. If they are to see the law, if they are to see the law that God has given, they will only see it through the mercy seat of God. The very angels of God are looking at the law of God, and they're seeing it through the finished work of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, because I think that's what the mercy seat represents. And if you don't think the angels want to look into what's going on with us, you need to read your Bible more, because the angels are amazed and astounded at what is going on with God's people. The Bible says that they desire to look into the things that we experience. I'm going to tell you something, that as a child of grace today, when you get to that yonder world, when you get to heaven and we're standing before God and we're singing songs of praise before the King, there'll be a song on your lips that cannot be sung by the angels. Oh, you think angelic bands and hosts can sing with great beauty? You wait until the risen of God begin to sing a song that they cannot sing. We will be able to sing unto the Redeemer of God, but there won't be one angel in heaven that understands what redemption really is, because they haven't experienced it. No, brethren, we're sinners saved by grace. And as a result of that, there's a song on our lips that will come in the yonder day, in the morning time when Jesus delivers us from this world, that we'll be able to sing that the angels don't even know. But when they look at the law, they see it through Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 21. It says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." I want you to see this picture for just a second. You've got the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the two cherubims. And God says, "I will visit you." Where will I visit you? I will visit you above the mercy seat and between the two cherubs. There, in that opening between their faces and below their wings and above the mercy seat, God would descend from heaven itself. God Almighty, from time to time in the days of the Old Testament, when they would bear that Ark of the Covenant about and set up the tabernacle and there put it in the holiest of holies, from time to time the very Shekinah glory of God would descend out of heaven. Visibly they would see it come and disappear into the holiest of holies, and there in that place between those cherubs, God would dwell with Israel. That's something. I want you to notice that God is dwelling between the cherubs. And the law of God, our sin, that law that we could not keep, is beneath the mercy seat. What separates God from our sin? The mercy seat. It's the risen Savior. Now, you say, "Brother Marty, I'm not sure I understand or believe why you keep calling the mercy seat the risen Savior." Well, I'm going to show you something that I'd never seen until the last month or so. I want you to go over to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Chapter 20 for just a second. John chapter 10 is a good chapter, by the way, if you want to learn something about sheep. But today, we're going to go to John chapter 20. There's a beautiful story here about a young lady, and I'm going to skip over a lot of the parts that I'd like to deal with and just get to the meat of the matter. I'm going to reconcile a few accounts for you for just a few minutes. And this is going to go fast, so you might end up wanting the tape before it's over with. Because if you read the various accounts of the visits to the tomb of Jesus Christ, you can get on the internet and you can find people that will challenge Christianity based on the contradictions between these accounts. Because the Bible says here in John chapter 20 that the first day of the week, which is, by the way, is Sunday morning, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, this account says Mary Magdalene came, and it seems to indicate that she was alone at first, and that she comes and she's the very first one to visit the sepulchre. You can read other accounts that says Mary was accompanied by a couple of other women. And people will say, "Well, see, there it is. There's a contradiction in the Word of God." No, there's no contradiction here. I want you to notice what happens. It says, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we..." You get that? "We know not where they have laid them." See, John, as the writer here, actually does acknowledge the fact that Mary was not alone when she went to the sepulcher, but Mary is his main topic of consideration as he tells this story. He's telling something about Mary. If you want to reconcile all the accounts, I'm going to tell you what happened on that fateful morning. Mary and a couple of other friends went to the tomb. When they got there, Mary saw that the stone was rolled away. She became convinced that somebody had stolen Jesus' body. She did not yet understand that he had risen from the dead. And neither did John and Peter, by the way, when they show up. And I think I can show you that as well. But at any rate, they see this account. Now, Mary takes off. She leaves her two companions at the tomb. She takes off because she knows something's up. She goes and gets Peter and John. After she leaves, these other two sisters that are left, and we can get their names if you want to go get them. One of them I've never heard of until this story. But she leaves them there. As far as I can tell, they have a discussion. And they decide, well, we need to go let the disciples know what we've seen. Maybe they went looking for Peter and John. I'm not sure. But they didn't find them because Mary went and got them and brought them back. And these two sisters, it says, eventually it says that they went and told the other disciples, James, Thomas, you know, all the ones that weren't with Peter, told them what they had seen. Mary brought Peter and John back. Matter of fact, Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. Peter follows. When Peter gets there, it says he goes into the tomb. You know, Peter's bold that way. How many of you, if somebody come and told you that they'd just been to a grave that was empty where a dead man had laid, how many of you would run up to the cemetery and run right in the grave? I wouldn't. I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious, and I wouldn't have done that. Just how I am, you know. But Peter didn't care. He went right in there. He looked. He saw the grave clothes was still there. He saw that the napkin that had been wrapped around Jesus' head was wrapped together and was laid to the side. And he left. And then John went in too. John saw the same thing Peter saw, and he left. Now, the one thing the Bible does say that when John went in, it says he believed. Now, I'd always read that and thought that what it meant was is that John believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But I find that John leaves there, and the very next verse says that, let me find it real quick. It says the very next verse says in verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So certainly that's not what they believed. I'm going to tell you what they believed. They believed Mary's report. Mary came and said to them, "Peter and John, somebody's stolen Jesus' body." And they run out there and look in and go, "She's right." They believe her. And they go back home. Now, we know that they didn't believe in the resurrection yet. And even after the first couple of appearances of Jesus, they still had some problems because Peter's found out on his boat again. Remember early on and before Peter's ministry began, he was out on that boat. He's fishing. The Lord said, "Cast your net on the other side." He pulled that net in, so much so that it broke and a few fish escaped. Right? Here comes Jesus again. After Jesus is risen from the dead, he finds Peter back in that same spot, toiling all the night, hasn't caught any fish. He says, "Cast your net on the other side." So Peter does it, pulls up this net that's so full. Matter of fact, the Bible says it had 152 fish in it. Now, Brother Sonny Powell says there must be some significance to that number. I don't have a clue. Why did the Bible say 152 fish? I don't know. But he pulled it up. It was full. But notice this time the net didn't break. I'm going to tell you, that's some pretty good symbolism right there. The gospel ministry that Peter was being called to in the beginning, being called to by the Savior that had not died, that had not finished the work, the gospel ministry from time to time will lose some. It's a net cast out there. We fish. We don't always convince every child of God, just as the Apostle Paul didn't convince King Agrippa to come over. It didn't always work. But the risen Savior, when he commands Peter to cast the net on the other side, I want you to notice that every one of those fish that was in that net came, and he didn't lose one. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the Jesus that will not lose? "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. And my Father's will is this: of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I will not lose anything," he says. But listen to what it says here. They leave. They go back home. And there's one dear sister left in the story. It's the same one John started with. It's Mary Magdalene. Now, how many of you remember Mary Magdalene? You've heard that name. I'm sure you have. If you watched The Da Vinci Code, certainly you know who it is. I hope you haven't watched it, to be honest with you. It's not even close. Jesus did not flee into Southern Europe and marry Mary Magdalene. He didn't have children with her. He died on the cross and he was raised from the tomb. That's the real story. You know, you can come up with all kinds of theories, and they've got this whole idea of the super race of human beings that are the descendants of the Messiah, all mothered by Mary. Oh, come on. Yes, Mary was close to Jesus, and yes, I understand why some people may have come to some conclusions that maybe there was a more special bond between Jesus and Mary Magdalene than Jesus and any of the other females in that part of the world at that time. But truly, the bond here is one of Savior and sinner. Mary Magdalene was possessed of demons and Jesus delivered her from that. She was a woman of ill repute, a woman of sexual impurity, a woman of immorality, and Jesus showed her a better life and a better way. And he saved her from what was going on in her life. And now her Savior's dead. Oh, and you think that's bad. Now she's standing outside a tomb in which she has peered, the place she came to mourn. And not only is he dead, but the very body that she came to mourn is gone. I told him this story yesterday. I said, I've got a dear friend. My father had a dear friend as I grew up, Brother Charlie Green. He's a deacon at Cannon Creek Church. His wife passed away in recent years, and Brother Charlie's up there in age. He's not able to get around. But they tell me, my dad tells me, and others that know him tell me that every single day, without exception, whether rain, snow, sleet, if he has to call somebody or if he has to get in his own truck and in his inability to do so, he don't need to be driving, but no matter what he has to do, he finds himself there. And every day he's sitting at the graveside of his dear, beloved, passed on wife, Sister Juanita Green. He visits that tomb every day. I know she's dead. He knows she's dead. He knows she's not there. He knows that's just the house of clay that within which she resided. He knows she's not there. But I tell you what, I can't imagine how distraught he'd be if he showed up one day and found the tombstone kicked back. If he found the dirt that had been placed on top of her casket removed. I can't imagine the despair he would go through if he looked down into that hole and saw that that casket was no longer there. And he didn't know where she was. You say, well, this is nothing. No, it's not nothing. It's something. And it was something to her. This woman loved him. He had saved her life. She's standing outside that tomb in verse 11. It says, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. Have you ever been here? Put yourself in Mary's sandals for a minute. Have you ever been here? Have you ever been to the place where you're in such despair? Your life is falling apart so much. You're in such distress, whether it be financial problems, physical problems, no matter what the deal may be in your life, but you're in such distress that you feel like Jesus is so far away. You can't find him. You don't know where he's at. Ah, oh, they've taken him, and we don't know where they've laid him, she says. Have you been there? Oh, should listen to what she does, but see it. There's some instruction here. Good for the child of God. Listen to what happens. It says that Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping, and listen, it says, and as she wept, she stooped down. I tell you what, if you want to find Jesus, the first thing you need to learn is that the way to find Jesus is not going up. Right? We have a tendency to elevate ourselves. We have a tendency to try to make ourselves feel better about who we are. Look at all the other people in the world that are worse than we are. Well, at least I ain't never killed nobody. I ain't like those folks down there. You know, we're kind of like the Pharisee that stood up there that day when he walked up the temple and stood as the publican laid prostrate on the ground and cried out, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." We're kind of like the Pharisee. We're standing before God going, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that man." I give of everything you've given me. I tithe. Oh, yeah, Lord, I'm serving you. I'm not like him. I'm not so distraught I don't have anything to give you. I remember one time a preacher preaching that sermon. I heard him preach on the publican and the Pharisee. And I remember going outside and hearing two sisters talking about that sermon, how beautiful it was. And one said to the other, said, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee." I thought, I think they may have missed the point. Isn't that something? You can listen to a whole sermon like that and not get the point. I think they may have missed it. Bless their heart. But listen, the first way to find Jesus is starting down. The Bible says, "Humble yourself and you shall be exalted." But if you exalt yourself, the Bible says you will be brought low. The last thing you want is for the Lord to do the humbling. You're supposed to humble yourself before God. Don't pray for the Lord to humble you. That's like praying for patience. Neither one's a good idea. Because the Bible says tribulation bringeth patience. If you're praying for patience today, I would challenge you that that's a bad idea. Right? Yes, patience brings experience. Experience, hope. Just be patient. Quit praying for it. I tell you, humble yourself. Don't pray that God will humble you. Because you don't need that either. And God can do it. I've seen him do it. And it ain't pretty when it happens. But the way to find Jesus is down. It says she stooped down. Now, I want you to see what she saw. It says that she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now, that tells me something about these sepulchers. They weren't big caves. They were little holes close to the bottom of the ground. I'd never realized that before as I thought. I thought they were, you know, big. You know, she had to do this to see. She stooped down. And so she looked into that sepulcher. By the way, John had to stoop down to look in too. If you go back up there and read it, she's not the only one that was stooping in this situation. It's not because Mary was really tall is what I'm trying to get at. If so, then so was John. It says, "And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Now, I want you to look at that for a minute. We've talked a lot about that Old Testament story of the mercy seat, where the Bible says that God told them to make a mercy seat, a lid for the Ark of the Covenant, out of pure gold, and on it to place two cherubs, one at the one end, one at the other, facing one another, with their wings outstretched, so that it covered the mercy seat and their eyes toward the mercy seat. So I want you to see that. That flat piece of gold, that slab upon which these two cherubs, angels, if you will, or at least heavenly beings, sat. It's been missing for hundreds of years. Nobody has seen it. But I'll guarantee you that every Jew worth his salt knows what it's supposed to look like. No doubt they've heard descriptions of this object. Nobody has seen it, but yet when this one little distraught woman sinner is standing outside the grave of Jesus Christ in all her despair with the tears running down her face, when she humbles herself and stoops down before God, what did she see inside that tomb? I think she saw the mercy seat. Only she wasn't looking at a slab of gold and two fake angels carved by artisans and artists. No, she wasn't seeing the shadow. She's seeing what cast that shadow. All the way back to Exodus 25. Here's what I find remarkable about this story. I believe what God did is he showed a little sinner the mercy seat of Christ, the risen Savior. Granted, Jesus wasn't there. That's why it's the risen Savior. He was gone. she saw two angels standing at the either end of the burial place of Christ with no cross there. Isn't that powerful? And to think she's the only one who saw it. There's not one other recorded instance of a single individual looking into that tomb and seeing two angels, at one end and one at the other. It's amazing to me to think that in Exodus 25, when God is giving instruction to Moses and the Israelites to build this mercy seat, that in the mind of God was a little sinner woman who would stand outside the tomb of Christ with tears in her eyes, and He was preparing a place of comfort for her. Isn't that something? That's how much God loves you. That's how much God cares, even about the least of His sinners. That He would prepare that far back for a little woman to look into that tomb and see a picture of the mercy seat of God, and there to see the risen Savior.